The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
It's one thing to sit in an air-conditioned auditorium on a peaceful day like this and to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Would we sing it as loudly if we were in Ethiopia today, or China, or Romania, or Albania? That's a pertinent question because we're going to look today at the persecuted church and to see what God requires of them as well as what God offers to them. I was sitting in a prayer meeting one time overseas, and the people prayed for me and for you, for all of us. They prayed that God would allow us to undergo persecution. And I was responding within as I listened to the prayer, and some of my response wasn't very nice. I remember the first thing I thought of was, who are you to judge all of America and to pray that they be persecuted? That doesn't seem very loving. My second response was, I hope you get what you pray for. I know that was vindictive. But after all, if they think we need to be persecuted, then maybe they do too. As the prayer meeting went on, the third thing that I thought, the third response that I had was, if it happens, or when it happens, will we endure it as Americans? Will we think it's worth it? We always think of persecution being long ways off, historically, geographically, but you ought to be aware that more people have died for Jesus since 1900 than in all of the history of the church put together before that. So you as a Christian here this morning have a greater potential for suffering politically for Christ than any Christian who lived before this century. How would we respond? Would it be worth it? Persecution's not the same as suffering. Everybody suffers, Christian, non-Christian. Persecution is to be attacked specifically because of an identification with Christ. Would it be worth it? Would we endure it? I want us to ask that question this morning as we turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And we look at the second of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The second of the seven churches. It was a church that was enduring persecution. This church, like the other six, is found in Asia Minor, or what is today called Turkey. It's the church of Smyrna, or today it's in the city of Izmir. Of all of the cities to whom these seven letters were written, this is the only one that continues to exist today. And in the last census taken in 1957, there were still thousands who claimed to be followers of Jesus. Significant, because the church has been wiped out in Turkey. But somehow in Izmir, it has survived. Maybe it has to do with persecution. Back when John was writing this letter at the dictation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Smyrna was 35 miles to the northwest of Ephesus, the city that we looked at last week. And Smyrna had a street sort of like Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. And down that boulevard, there were these enormous, bulky temples that had been built to a multitude of the deities of that time. But the one outstanding temple at the far end of the avenue was a temple to Tiberius Caesar, It was the institution of Caesar worship. A man at his death becomes God. And the Smyrnans had to go to that temple and worship Tiberius. And with that boulevard to all of those occult deities being the main feature of this city, to be a Christian in Smyrna obviously was hard. To plant the church in Smyrna would be like building a mosque in Rome, or like building a chapel in Mecca. It took guts to identify with Christ if you lived in Smyrna of that day. We think it's hard today. You know, it's sort of an inside joke among Christians. Don't pray for patience. Chuckle, chuckle. And people who know the Bible always smile at that because James 1 says tribulation produces patience. So if you pray for patience, you're going to get tribulation. And so the catchword is, don't pray for patience. Now, a lot of truth is said in jest. A husband at dinner gets the frozen dinner for that night, and he says, hey, look, we're going out to eat with Chef Boyardee. A little humor, but a big dig. And she responds, kids, that's your father's picture over there on the buffet. I want you to have it out so that you will recognize him if he shows up this weekend. A little humor, but a big dig. And when Christians say, don't pray for patience, it's a little humor, but it's really a lot of truth, a lot of truth said in jest. They are saying, patience is not worth the process that takes to produce it. Tribulation isn't worth the results. That's the way we feel here in this country. Imagine what it was like to live in Smyrna. Because of what it was like, when the Lord Jesus writes to the Smyrnans, he identifies himself in verse 8 with the title of his sovereign power over life and death. You can follow along in the outline in your bulletin. And you will notice in this outline that there is something left out that I showed you last week. I showed you last week how all of these seven letters have the command to write, and most of them a commendation to the church to whom it is written. And then that's followed by a correction. But the letter to the Smyrnans has no correction. The persecuted church had nothing wrong with it that Jesus pointed out. Persecution does have its benefits. In verse 8, the Lord commands John to write, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, to this supernatural being who reflects in heaven what they are to reflect on earth. I want you to write from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. This is what he has to say. I recognize that from the first chapter. The Lord Jesus introducing himself again as the first and the last. And then the Greek says literally the one who became dead and then came back to life. Now, let me just quiz you, okay? You've been here the last 4 weeks. As the first and the last, whom does Jesus identify with? The Father, Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 48, 12. Jesus is claiming the title to deity. He is God. But he is the God who came to the earth as a human being and became dead and came back to life. For Smyrna, that's important. I am God, the man who died. I've gone through it, and I have risen. So I know what you're facing. I've been there. As the first and the last, I have been through all of history. And as the one who died and rose again, I have been through all of your experiences. I understand what you're facing. When I was in college, one of my friends came to me. He was sort of sick anyway, and he said, they canceled Easter this year. And it came out of a vacuum, and I thought he heard something that I hadn't heard, and so I bit and I said, why are they canceling Easter? And he said, they found the body. I didn't even have the guts to chuckle. But I thought about it. And I've thought about it since then, several times. That even though that is a sick joke, there is tremendous truth behind it. That were some archaeologists to literally uncover the body of Jesus, we would cancel Easter and every Lord's Day, because Sunday is nothing more than the celebration weekly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise, Christianity is foolish. There are lots more interesting, exciting, financially profitable things that you could be doing on Sundays than worshiping a dead God. Our whole salvation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is wrapped up in an historical fact. And if that fact is not true, we're goners. If Jesus was not buried on April the 3rd and did not rise on April the 5th, AD 33, then Christianity is foolish and we may as well be New Agers or anything else that makes you feel good. Golf, tennis, or whatever. But Jesus did rise. And a lack of faith cannot change history. It happened no matter what anybody feels about it. And because He became dead and rose, He has gone through the tunnel of death. He has come out on the other side. And He has canceled the fear of death. Keep your finger there in Revelation 2. Just go back a few pages, maybe 10 or 15, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. There is no human being who has not come of some kind of mental age who has never, to some degree, feared death. And that fear of death keeps a lot of people from ever living. They're constantly running away from the end through pleasure or excitement or financial security, trying to find some way to prolong life because they are afraid of dying. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, that since then the children, that's us, human beings, share in flesh and blood, God Himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise also shared the same flesh and blood, so that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And in paying for our sins, Jesus canceled any claims that God the Father had against us. And that eradicated the power of Satan himself. Verse 15. And He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you are really born again, you may still feel qualms about facing death. But the more you focus on the historical reality that Jesus went through that tunnel ahead of us and came out the other end, the more that reality should give us confidence that that God will not let us go. We can rest in that. There is no reason to fear death. And in Revelation 2, the Lord introduces Himself to the church at Smyrna as that Lord, because the Smyrnans were facing death. A death for Jesus. Back in Revelation 2, verse 9, the Lord who has been there ahead of them and knows where they are commends them for what they have experienced already for His sake. Now look at this, verse 9. I know your tribulation, your physical suffering. I know your poverty, your financial suffering, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy or the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Slander, the emotional suffering. Now look at that again. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that you have experienced. Tribulation, poverty, slander. Jesus is commending the church for that. We say, whoa, that's what I became a Christian to escape. Isn't that what they tell you on television? Follow Jesus and He will solve all of your problems. No more suffering. No more financial stresses. No more emotional stress. With Jesus, everything goes okay. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's not the Christian of the Bible. Here, Jesus picks this church out and praises them for enduring the very things we want to escape. Let's look at what they endured. First of all, their tribulation, their physical suffering. The reason they suffered was very, very simple. Down here at this temple, at the far end of the boulevard, the temple to Tiberius, there was a large altar. And every year, every citizen of Smyrna, every Roman who lived within that area, had to go to that temple, had to walk in, had to walk up to this little area here, pinch an inch of incense, walk up to the fire, toss the incense on the fire, say, "Caesar is Lord," turn around, pick up a certificate that says he has done his duty for the year, and he could go home. He didn't have to mean it, didn't have to believe a word. He could have had his fingers crossed behind his back. He didn't have to mean it. All he had to do was say it. It was a political test. Caesar is Lord. If you didn't do it, you didn't get the certificate. If you didn't get the certificate, you weren't on the approved list for the city. And if you weren't on the approved list for the city, two things happened. And both of them spelled financial difficulty. Now, could a child of God following the Lord Jesus Christ walk into that temple and say, "Caesar is Lord"? And the answer is, absolutely not. The Spirit of God says Jesus is Lord. There is no Lord but Jesus. And to walk into that temple and to say that was to say, there is a higher Lord than our Lord. Someone that I fear more than our Lord. And when the Christians refused to do that, they lost their protection from the government. Dial 911. Who are you? You're not on the list. Sorry. And because they were not protected, the mobs would attack them, beat them, stone them, steal everything they had. And they had absolutely no physical, no financial help. They suffered persecution for identifying with Jesus. And that physical persecution led to the second thing that the Lord commends them for, to their poverty. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. Parenthesis, but you are rich. There are two Greek words that are translated poverty in our New Testament. One of them is the word penes, from which we get our English word penury. To be needy, to be poor. The other word is the word ptochos, which means to be a beggar, cringing, crouching, absolutely destitute. If you were penes, you didn't have butter for your bread. If you were ptochos, you didn't have any bread to butter. If you were penes, you wore old clothes. If you were ptochos, you were fortunate if you had any clothes at all. Which word do you think is used for the poverty of the believers at Smyrna? Yeah, you're right. It's the second one. Following the Lord Jesus had turned them into a class of beggars. They were totally impoverished. Now, you put that 2,000 years ago and 10,000 miles away, and it sounds sort of dramatic. These nice folks. But remember, they had children like we have. And we cringe within ourselves when we can't give our kids everything that everybody else on the block has. These people couldn't protect their children politically or legally from the mobs, much less feed them, house them, school them. Don't you think the tendency was to come home someday after scraping at the garbage heap looking for something for the family to eat and to walk in and to say, "Why, God? I thought you were so great. How could you let us suffer if you loved us?" But you notice the parentheses there. You are poor, but, in parenthesis, you are what? Rich. Why is that? Because your kids have something that all of those other kids don't have. You may not give them a financial inheritance, but you have given them an eternal inheritance. And if you were to turn your back and walk away from God, they would follow you all the way to hell. Would you rather have poor kids with eternal riches or rich kids with eternal destruction? And you see, the Smyrnans knew the Lord Jesus who had risen from the dead, and it was far more crucial for them that their kids knew Jesus than that their kids had a nice life. And so they put up with a physical affliction, and they put up with financial destitution. And Jesus commends them for it. But they didn't have a bunch of people like us standing on the sidelines saying, "Hey, way to go!" They had a bunch of hostile neighbors standing on the sidelines jeering them. The word that is translated in the New American Standard, blasphemy, is a word that literally means to speak against. And these were primarily Jews. The Jews at that time had been freed from the obligation of sacrificing to Caesar. So they could all back off. They were free. And they did not like the Christians because the Christians followed a Jew who claimed to be God. And the Christians used their Bible, the Old Covenant, to show them that Jesus was the Messiah and that if they didn't follow Jesus, they were not worshiping God. That's why the Lord Jesus identifies these people as those who say they are Jews but aren't really. In fact, they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, that's hard words because these Jewish people would have said, "Hey, we worship God. Do we worship our God? Leave us alone." But Jesus said in John 8 to Jews who worshiped, they thought, God but rejected Jesus. Jesus said to them, "You're of your father the devil." Because the point is, both Old Testament and New Testament teach that if you reject the Messiah, you are rejecting God. Because the Messiah is God. Jesus is the Messiah. There is no one who worships God who rejects Jesus. You can't have one without the other. And these Jews hated the Christians for their intolerance. And they jeered them. They slandered them. I could give you a long list of slanders. If we had lived back then, these are the things that would have been said about us. We would have been called atheists, for one thing. Atheists? Why? Because you didn't have a God you could see. Everybody else had gods that you could see. Get your little God up there where you can see Him, then worship Him. The Christians didn't make idols. We would have been called lustful and immoral. Christians? Immoral? Yeah, because you see, when they got together, they celebrated what they called a love feast. And the non-Christians could not imagine love without sex. Can you imagine a culture so degraded that it confuses love and sex? That's what they were like back then. Fortunately, we're not like that today. And so Christians were considered to be immoral, even though they were the ones who taught against the immorality of that society. And the Christians were called cannibals. This is cute. Cannibals. Whenever they went to weddings, they toasted the bride and groom. No, not true. They were called cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. And of course, the non-Christian didn't understand the symbolism of that. And they used to say that when Christians have their communion service, that they kidnap children and eat them. And on the list went. Ridiculous slanders. But can you imagine your children going to school with a line of people along the side calling them names because they worship the Lord? That's what it was like to live in Smyrna and to follow the Lord. And besides the physical tribulation and the financial tribulation and the emotional tribulation, there was a fourth one that ultimately they were facing imminently. Look in verse 10. It is the threat of martyrdom itself, the threat of death. In verse 10, the Lord says, "Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, a devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death." That's the imminent and ultimate test they were facing, the ultimate game of chicken. They didn't put people in jail in those days just to punish them for some crime. The only reason they put anybody in jail was because he was on trial. And immediately at the end of the trial, one of three things would happen. He would be acquitted and let go free. He would be found guilty and beaten, or else he would be put to death. And the punishment for rebellion against Caesar was death. And every Christian was a rebel against Caesar because he said, "Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord." And there were many who died under Domitian. And years after him, up until Constantine in AD 313, 10 periods of persecution, of martyrdom, for people who simply believed in the Lord Jesus. There's an interesting paradigm here, though. It is Satan who is trying to destroy the church. It is Satan who says to God, "No one will worship you unless you buy them." Remember, that's what the test of Job was all about. And it is the Christian who says to Satan, "Our Lord is worthy of worship. It doesn't matter what it costs us." And the more Satan persecutes the church, the more the church grows. Christians are like worms. How's that? You know those little worms that you read about in biology, that you cut them in half, and instead of them dying, you produce two, and you cut those in half? Well, if you don't like the worm analogy, then Christians are like weeds. How's that? You pull up a weed, and 10 grows in its place. That's the way you can tell the difference between a flower and a weed. You pull up a flower and it's dead. It's gone. That's what Christians are like. And that is the way it has always been. In the last couple of years, I have worshipped with children of God in several persecuted countries, in Eastern Europe and in Asia. In Eastern Europe, I was amazed. I could not believe it, that these people would come back and crowd into a 10 by 12 foot bedroom with sweat pouring down their face and sit there for 3 hours at a time, night after night, to listen to me. I told them, "There are hundreds and hundreds of people in Houston who stay away every week. Why would you come?" These people knew that if there was a knock at that door during the middle of the meeting and they were caught, that their children would be excluded from all education from that point on. They couldn't go to junior high or high school or college. They would never have good jobs. The parents would lose their profession. And yet they came night after night after night. And the harder it got on the church in Romania, the stronger the believers came, the bigger the church got. In China this last summer, I was amazed to sit there in that upstairs second-story apartment and just look out on the faces of all of those people crammed in there, not an inch to spare, sweat pouring off their faces, sitting there for 2.5 hours, while this little wiry man who had spent 20 years in prison, separated from his family, working by day in a coal mine, while he joyfully taught them the Word of God. And they filled that room up 3 days a week in shifts. And every one of them knew that because of their being there, their children were to be excluded from any place of privilege in communist China. What brings them there? What is it about persecution that causes a church to grow? What is it about ease that destroys and weakens it? Well, let me suggest a paradigm of what happens in a persecuted church. 6 things that happen that strengthen the church. The first thing that happens is that under persecution, all of the uncommitted are stripped away. Nobody goes to church out of curiosity or simply because they have to. And nobody is sorry that they don't. The uncommitted who constantly dilute the testimony of that church fall by the wayside. It's too dangerous to identify with the Lord. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is that everybody has to make a decision on which side they're going to stand. And while the uncommitted fall away, there are a lot of people who live in sort of a manageable mediocrity who suddenly are stirred up to stand for Jesus. They never had to before, but now they have to. It's sort of like when our kids go to public high school, especially if they've gone to a Christian school. And they find there really isn't a middle ground. You are either for God or you're against God. It's one side or the other. And so those who had lived in manageable mediocrity, who decide that they will stand with Jesus, stand. And the church is strengthened. And when the uncommitted are stripped away and only the committed are left, the third thing that happens is that all of the non-essentials are stripped away from the lives of those people who are left. They don't worry about trivia anymore. Only the crucial issues remain. When you're gasping for air, you're not really interested in turning on television. You ever notice, by the way, in the intensive care units at the hospitals, with all of those instruments, there is no television? There's something about intensive care that makes all of that seem unessential. And persecution strips away the unessentials. The fourth thing it does is that it drives those people who are left together. And they recognize they don't have any friends in the world. So if they're going to find comfort, support, and strength, it has to come from the other Christians. Since I mentioned high school, that's one of the beauties that I have seen in our high school group, how these committed kids have been driven together into a powerful force for God that really stands in this community. And that happens under persecution. So the church becomes the church. They need each other. And the fifth thing that happens is that the church that has been driven to each other is now driven to God in prayer. They know there's no help in politics. There's no help in finances. The only source of help is God Himself. If our country were to be persecuted this next week, I would bet you that next Sunday church attendance would drop by 70-80%. But our prayer times would be up 400 or 500-fold. And then there's one last thing that happens under persecution. The uncommitted fall away. Many make commitments who weren't before. The non-essentials of their lives are stripped away. They are driven to each other. They are driven to God. And then they begin to deepen and mature. And they find out that tribulation produces patience and it's worth it. And out of those deep, mature lives, there is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of spiritual reality that was never seen before. And it becomes infectious. During the Tiananmen crisis in June, there were Chinese people walking up to people like us saying, "Can you tell me how to become a Christian? Please don't leave. Stay." The church service that we went to, there was behind me sitting a soldier from the Chinese army in plain clothes whose wife had just become a Christian a few weeks before. And after Tiananmen Square, he went to visit his wife in another province where he was not known. He stayed after that service and asked, "How do you become a follower of Jesus?" And he joined the persecuted. Persecution has a way of doing that. You notice in verse 9, Jesus commends them for enduring the very things we want to escape. And not only does He commend them, In verse 10, he actually commands them to keep going. He doesn't say, now, it's all a mistake, and I'll correct it all. He commands them to keep going. He commands them, first of all, in verse 10, don't fear. Lord, how can I help but be afraid? Easy. Focus on me. I've been there. I know what I'm about. 25 times in the New Testament, the Bible says, fear not. This is the last of them. Because what the church at Smyrna is undergoing is the greatest test that a church can face. If they will face this without fear, then they've got it made. Keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 21. In verse 7 of chapter 21, we find the overcomer lauded. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You notice the cowardly are included in that? Because a person who really has faith in Jesus, the Jesus who died and rose again, is a person who will be enabled to overcome fear. Not necessarily the feeling. You can't help feeling scared. But cowardice is not a feeling. Cowardice is an action. Cowardice is to deny Jesus in the face of test. And so the Lord tells them, don't fear. Back in Revelation 2, verse 10, He says, be faithful all the way to death, and I will give you the crown of life. In verse 11, He promises the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He commands them to be willing to die for Him. Is it worth it? How can God ask so much? What does He give in return? But what He gives in return is found at the end of chapter 10. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And for most of us, it just drops dull, dead. So what? What is it? That's what I wonder. I really wonder. I know the Greek word is not diadem. That's the kind of crown a king wore. That's not the word that's used here. The Greek word is the word stephanos, and it's the kind of crown that you got when you won the Olympics, gold medal. It's the kind of crown that they put on when they were going to go worship at the temple. It's the kind of crown that they put on when they were going to have a feast, sort of like a party hat. It's the kind of crown a politician got when he had served all of his term and hadn't ripped the people off. Coming out party. And I look at that and I say, okay, the crown has to do with victory. It has to do with celebration. It has to do with joy. It has to do with faithfulness. God, really, what is that crown? And I have to admit, I don't really understand it. I don't really know. But this I do know, that God is not a cheapskate. And if God says, to me, martyrdom is so phenomenal that I'm going to give you a crown, then that crown must be phenomenal because it comes from God. Nothing that comes from God is cheap. Anything He gives is worth it. And if God says, I have a special reward for the martyr, then all I can say is, if I face martyrdom, I hope to be found worthy to receive it. But that brings up a problem, because most of us aren't going to face martyrdom, if any of us. So do we court it? Well, we can't. And that would be foolish. Are we just jealous then of the Christians who live in Romania or the Christians who live in China or the Christians who live in Albania, if there are any? What do we do about it? How do we get rewards? Well, the Lord knows what we would do there by what we do here, right? God knows how I would respond under persecution by how I respond in this society. If I am afraid to speak about Jesus in a crowded elevator, then God knows I'm not going to stand up in front of a firing squad. If I am afraid to wear a Jesus is Lord t-shirt, then it's really unlikely that I'm going to wear a cross in Albania. God knows what I would do there by what I do here. God knows where my real interests are by the way I invest my life now. And He'll give me credit for how I would invest my life there. I saw that represented so well in this dream that I read about in the Presbyterian Journal. I thought I would share it with you. The man wrote, "I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city, though when and how I got there I could not tell. I was one of a great multitude which no man could number, from all countries and peoples and times and ages. Somehow I found out that the saint standing next to me on my right had been in heaven more than 1,860 years. I, said he, was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens." "Ooh, how awful," I exclaimed. "No," he said, "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me." The man on the other side then spoke. "I," he said, have been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from an island in the South Seas, Eromanga. John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love Him. My fellow countrymen killed a missionary. They caught and bound me. I was beaten and I fainted. They thought I was dead, but I revived. The next day they cooked me and ate me." "How terrible," I said. "No," he answered, "I gave him a sick stomach. But I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns for me." Then they both turned to me. "What did you suffer for Him? Or did you sell what you had for the money that sent men like John Williams to tell the heathen about Jesus?" And I was speechless. What would we say? Father, we have to wonder in amazement at who we are, that we should be planted in such an easy country, in such an easy age. Lord, we recognize that You must have a tremendously special purpose for us. Lord God, we pray that we won't miss that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.